Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all this week. My family's been battling a stomach bug this week, or as I like to call it, involuntary fasting and weight loss. So I'm honestly a little weak this morning just from lack of food. So if I hit the floor, you know why. So this morning we'll continue in our summer in the Psalms with Psalm chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Psalm chapter 3. And if you need a Bible, we have several stacks on the back table, and you're more than welcome to keep one of those. So as we look to Psalm 3, I'd like to switch things up a little bit and give you the context and framework before we read it. So before we read the Psalm, I kind of want to give you the context in which it was written so that as we're reading, you have a little bit better understanding. So Psalm 3 was written by King David as he's fleeing from his son Absalom. And most of your Bibles probably call that out in the subtitle. So at this point in David's life, he's been ruling as king for a while. And he's fathered many sons, including Absalom and Solomon. And most of you have probably heard of Solomon, but not of Absalom. Solomon being the son who would go on to rightfully rule in David's place. But the path to Solomon's rule is very rocky. It's filled with lots of trials. It's filled with betrayal and the general messiness of sin. And through a series of specific sins, which you can read about, the relationship between David and his son Absalom becomes strained and distant. Absalom's actually banished from the kingdom, and the relationship between David, father, and Absalom's son is broken. Now we read in 2 Samuel chapter 14 that this relationship is eventually restored. It's eventually made right. But Absalom begins to carry out a conspiracy against the throne of his father. And in a few years' time, this conspiracy is successful. In 2 Samuel chapter 15 verse 6, we read, So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And it's interesting, if you go and look at that chapter, what Absalom did is he actually would wait at the gate of Jerusalem. And as people would come in, he would say to them, look, my father's not going to give you justice, but I will give you justice, and I'll make things right. And slowly but surely, over the course of 4 years, he won the hearts of the men of Israel. And what ensues is a classic coup. Absalom grows in strength, he grows in alliance, to the point that David must flee or face ruin. And we see this in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 14. Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, so those who were still faithful servants of David, arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. So it's leave or die. David leaves Jerusalem, ascending the Mount of Olives, weeping as he goes. We see that in 2 Samuel 15, verse 30. The rightful ruler, the rightful king, rejected by his own people and on the run like a criminal. God's covenant to David, which was anticipated in both the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants, was that his lineage would sit on the throne of Israel forever, that his name would be great and would never pass away, that God's people would be established forever. Surely this is not what God had in mind, was it? Now, there are lots of other details to this part of David's story, which you can read in 2 Samuel chapters 14 through 18. But this is enough to catch you up to speed on where the mind of David was as he penned this psalm, Psalm 3. He's on the run from his son Absalom. So now please stand as we turn our attention to reading Psalm chapter 3. Psalm 3, verse 1. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing be on your people. Selah. These are the words of the living God.
Thanks be to God.
Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that is contained within. And God, we thank you that you've given it to us to guide us, to lead us, to show us Christ, to show us your redemptive history, and to show us how we are to live. Father, I pray that as we look at this psalm and as we think of the story behind it and the emotion in it and, Father, all that that entails, I pray that you would impress it upon our minds, that we would leave here changed by your Holy Spirit. Father, turn our focus to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. So we'll approach this psalm in four sections of two verses, and that's kind of how it's naturally broken down in the text. Number one, the despair in the face of enemies. Number two, security in the Lord. Number three, sustainment in the Lord. And number four, salvation in the Lord. And if you're taking notes, you'll hear those again. So Charles Spurgeon provides a helpful reminder in his commentary on the Psalms that the unity of the Psalms is like, quote, a bundle of arrows and not a single solitary shaft. The message of the Psalms is communicated from multiple angles, all aimed in the same direction. There's a grouping of concepts unified by their target. And as I shared last week, our application is always threefold. Our application is David, or the author, the original application, the original audience. In this psalm, it happens to be David. Our second application is in Christ, and our third application is in Christ's people. And perhaps a helpful way to think of this is like a triangle. Christ in the text is the pinnacle of the triangle, with David and God's people down on each side. A right understanding of how this text is applied to David and how it applies to God's people raises our eyes to the pinnacle of Christ. And the more we see Christ in the text, all the more it outflows into all of redemptive history and to our contemporary lives. Puritan Thomas Adams wrote that Jesus Christ is, quote, the sum of the whole Bible, prophesied, typified, prefigured, exhibited, demonstrated, to be found in every leaf, almost in every line, the scriptures being but as it were the swaddling bands of the child Jesus. In this text, we see the real workings of God in his redemptive history through his servant David. We have to be careful not to spiritualize texts so heavily that we miss its original historical implications. When we're reading God's word, we're reading real things that happened to real people in a real place in a real time. And we can't lose sight of that. But we also see in the text Christ's image and imprint on it all. And in seeing these things, we see how this text applies to the believer. So now let's work our way through this text and seek to understand it. Number one, despair in the face of enemies, verses 1-2. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. Now that word which we find at the end of this section and the end of other sections, Selah, is likely some sort of musical direction. Perhaps a pause for reflection or a change in the tempo or the tone of the song. Its exact meaning is debated because it's a transliteration rather than a translation. And what that means is there's not an exact equivalent word in English. But most agree that whatever the exact meaning of Selah is, the intention is to increase our awe-filled reflection of God and his truth. one of the songs that we sing on a regular basis, Crown Him with Many Crowns, uses the descriptor ineffably sublime. Now, if I asked you to raise your hand if you know what that meant, there probably wouldn't be a whole lot of hands going up. But it's a description of God, of our Creator, of our Redeemer. And ineffable means too great to be put into words. And sublime means awe-inspiring in excellence or grandeur. And I would encourage you, as you encounter these words in older songs or older books, don't skip over them or simplify them. Look into what they mean. It'll really benefit you if you take a second, pull out a dictionary. What does this mean? And so we have these descriptors. God is ineffable and sublime. Often an appropriate response to the truth is a silent, intentional reflection on the vastness of our God. That's too beautiful to put into words. So as you read, take each Selah instruction at the end of a section as an opportunity to pause and to reflect and to consider in more depth what you have just read. So here David is despairing for the strength of his enemies. These first two verses, that's the theme. He's casting before the Lord his genuine fear and concern. He's afraid. He's on the run. He's facing death. And his heart is wrenching to hear others doubting God's salvation and protection. Many are my foes. Many are against me. Many say of my soul. The odds against David are insurmountable. And yet he takes these things and casts them into God's court. God, you know the situation. You know the weight. You know the danger. You know the hardship facing my heart. And here it is. The hearts of the people have been stolen by his own son, by his own flesh and blood. A nation is turning against him rapidly, a nation that once loved and adored him. And yet the wound which stings the most is this creeping suggestion that there will be no help from God, that David's faith is in vain. Men have forsaken me. My son has forsaken me. Will God now forsake me too? How often are we faced with this same sort of despair? In the trials of life and the hardships we face, which we all face them, is God really there? Does this salvation really mean something? Are God's promises true? Is his covenant true? And let us remember that it is our Lord Jesus who experienced this darkness of separation from God to the greatest degree on our behalf. When he hung on the cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ was betrayed by one of his own, condemned to the cross by the very nations he came to save, and mocked with the words, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Luke 23:35. Many looked on Christ and said, there is no salvation for him in God. My friends, when we are feeling crushed by the weight of life, crushed by the weight of sin, tempted to doubt the assurance of our salvation, the assurance of God's covenant, may we look to Christ, one who is crushed on our behalf, that we might have new life in him and take great hope. The one who has been saved, the believer, now lives by faith in Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Galatians 2:20. And no trial, no despair, whether it's internal or external, no crisis, whether it's internal or external, can separate us from that love and that salvation. And this is where the rest of our text leads, to the great hope of God's faithfulness and his provision and his salvation. Number two this morning, security in the Lord, verses 3-4. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah. In the midst of his many foes, the Lord is a shield set about David. And the language here suggests more than just a shield that we would think of in the front. It suggests a shield that's in front of and behind and beside. On all fronts, God shields his anointed from what his enemies intend. David's glory is not in his strength of arms. That's gone at this point. It's not in his ability to make right what has been broken. And if you read the story, David's somewhat responsible for the things that have been broken. But his glory is in the Lord. In the midst of the opposition, in the midst of the hardship, in the midst of the cursing, it is the Lord who is the lifter of his head. And if you look at 2 Samuel, you'll see that this is not just theoretical. David, during his escape, he had rocks thrown at him. He had curses and insults yelled after him. And he takes these things, these hardships, and he places them into God's just hand. In Christ, the downcast gaze of the sinner is lifted up to revel in the glory of his salvation. In Christ, the downcast gaze of the troubled believer is lifted up to see the sufficiency of Christ for all that he needs. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So the God of eternity, the God who reigns on the holy hill in perfection and righteousness, also dwells with those who are contrite and lowly in spirit, those who are broken, those who need him. David's cry for salvation does not go unanswered. God is faithful to fulfill his covenant promises. If you remember from Psalm 2, verse 6, we see, as for me, I have set my king of Zion, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And from Christ, that king on Zion, flows forth the salvation of God to his people. And that salvation is unaffected by the vain attempts of man to stop it. You may rest assured that the same God who sustained David, the same God who lifted David's head, the same God who raised Christ from the dead, will sustain you. And what a blessing it is to be able to say in truth, in assurance, in confidence, that Christ is our shield, that Christ is our glory, and that Christ is the lifter of our head. Number three this morning, sustainment in the Lord, verses 5-6. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. In sleep, we are vulnerable. Our senses are quieted, our minds are slowed, our bodies unready. David went from his comfortable palace, a very nice palace, to the hard wilderness, and yet was able to sleep because of God's sustainment. All of his circumstances, everything that's happening around him, were screaming at his body and his mind and his senses, you need to be awake, you need to be alert, you need to be ready for this. And yet, he rested in the quiet comfort of his God. I think we often miss the great wonder and glory it is to go to sleep each night and to wake to a new day. Just this simple rhythm that we all must face, whether we want to or not, we go to sleep and we wake for a new day. The scriptures make it clear that this design of creation and this design of our bodies serves more than just a physical purpose. It's more than just the refreshment of our bodies. It also serves to display to us the continued faithfulness and new mercies of God. Because of God's security and sustainment, we rest in him. David refuses to bow to fear, even in the face of thousands who have set themselves against him. And this is not hyperbole. This is not an exaggeration. There literally are thousands who have set themselves against David. The Bible carries a constant theme that the believer, too, may not only take comfort in their affliction, but may also take joy in their affliction. And there are a few key reasons for this. First of all, the believer's fate is secure in Christ. So the most important question for any mortal being, what happens when you die, has been answered for the believer. Even though the body may be maimed and killed, the soul never dies and has been eternally united with Christ. The believer's fate is secure in Christ. Secondly, Christ has shared in our suffering in every way. So when we face suffering, when we face trial, when we face hardship, we can take hope and joy in the fact that Christ has shared in our suffering in every way. Isaiah 53:4 communicates to us that he has borne our grief and carried our sorrow. Hebrews 4:15 communicates with us that Christ is able to sympathize with our weakness because he took on flesh. He's been tempted in every way we have, yet without sin. All that we experience, Christ understands. He has shared in our suffering by taking on humanity. And when we suffer for his name's sake, we suffer not just for him, but with him. And third, godly suffering makes us into better people. Romans 5:3-5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Suffering is a necessary part of God's sanctification in this life. No good thing is produced without suffering. A high-performing athlete suffers the pain and challenge of constant training to get better, to achieve the goal, to win the prize. A good book is written with many long hours of work and hard research. And a sanctified believer is produced in the fire, where God removes the spiritual dross and purifies faith. So we can think of God's security and sustainment as the rest of the believer. Because God secures us, because God provides for us, we have rest. Now, this is far from a lazy slothfulness, but it is a rest of the deepest kinds of contentment in all circumstances, as we see here with David. In the normal flow of life, in our work, in our sickness, our hardship, our joy, our pleasure, the believer has a baseline sense of restfulness because of God's sustainment. Now, does that baseline sense of restfulness ebb and flow? You bet. And if you haven't experienced a hard enough life challenge where it does, you will. But the believer does have a baseline sense of rest in God's sustainment and in God's security. Number four, our final section this morning, salvation in the Lord, verses 7-8. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah. In this concluding section, David calls upon God for his salvation. Here there is a recognition of truth and an example for us of response. In response to the truth that salvation belongs to God, and that it is God who deals with our enemies, and God who brings us security, and God who sustains us, we should call upon him for salvation. When God stands to save, who can stand against? The language in verse 7 places the enemies of God, for that is what the enemies of his people really are, in the same category as wild animals. And God insultingly strikes his enemies on the cheek and he breaks their teeth. It's a really interesting description there. But the message is that where is the bite in a mouth full of broken teeth? What harm can be done by an animal that has been humiliated and disarmed of its weapons? Children, if you were face to face with a mean dog who's barking at you, but then he opens his mouth and you see that he has no teeth, what would you think? Certainly, to the believer, God's enemies are all bark and no bite. They have no power over God's prerogatives. It's like a toothless dog. When we consider God's victory and salvation, our eyes turn to the fullness of this truth in Christ. We read in Colossians that through the cross, God canceled the certificate of death with its legal demands against us by nailing it to the cross, and that he stripped the principalities and powers of their authority and disgraced them in public by triumphing over them in Christ. And all of this was accomplished in spite of the fact that we lay dead in our trespasses. It's Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15. Verse 8 communicates this truth that is foundational to our understanding of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And this one statement wraps in it the whole message of the scriptures and is the constant cry of creation. Continually we see and hear this truth that salvation, in every respect, belongs to God alone. Election, predestination, effective calling, justification, regeneration, sanctification, and perseverance are authored by God, and all glory goes to Him. It is this salvation that is the root of blessing upon God's people. They are blessed not because of the ease of circumstance, not because they've been delivered from one thing or another, but because they are saved in the present and they place their hope for the future in God's salvation. Thomas Watson says of this blessing, quote, "Our Savior Christ pronounces the godly man blessed, though a mourner, though a martyr, yet blessed. Job on the dunghill was blessed Job. The saints are blessed when they are cursed. Shimei did curse David in 2 Samuel 16. Quote, he came forth and cursed him. Yet when he was cursed David, he was blessed David. The saints, though they are bruised, yet they are blessed. Not only shall they be blessed, but they are so." So the believer stands in a position of being blessed. It's not circumstantial. The believer stands in a position of being blessed because of their salvation. The good king looks not chiefly to his welfare alone, but to the welfare of his people. David desired blessings for his people, for God's people, even in this brutal moment of his life. And we see this magnified in our King Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. Christ, in the greatest humility and sacrifice possible, brought the blessing of salvation upon his people. Now, as we reflect on this psalm and even on Psalm 1 and 2, we may take hope in the salvation that belongs to the Lord. Even in the midst of our enemies, even in the midst of the nations raging, as we saw in Psalm 2, the promises that David proclaims as true are ours in Christ. Let us learn to trust as David did and to continually seek God's security and sustainment that flows from his salvation. And as we continue to look at the Psalms over this summer, don't stop at just seeing them as beautiful and insightful poems. They are that. God has given them to us for his glory, for our good, and for the edification of his church. Father, we thank you again for this time. God, we thank you again for your word and for this example that we see in David's life. God, we see you providing for him and being his sustainment, the lifter of his head, the one who has saved him, even in the midst of one of the darkest points of his life. Father, I pray that you would grant to us a faith that sees you in this way. Father, that we would turn our eyes to you and proclaim with boldness and in truth that salvation belongs to you, and that you will bless your people, that you will sustain your people. Father, we ask that as we turn our eyes to a time of communion and as we continue to reflect on this passage throughout the day, that you would apply it to our hearts and to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.